We are continuing this evening our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have been looking at this mighty epistle for some 9 months or so, and we have preached our way through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we finished off the closing verses in chapter 3 last time, where Paul is summarizing and concluding the section at the end of chapter 3 from verse 21, where you remember he has begun a new section in the Epistle to the Romans. He has demonstrated in the opening chapters up to chapter 3 at verse 20 that all have sinned, there is none righteous. There is no salvation to be found in anything that we can do. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Those who are Jews are just as guilty as those who are Gentiles, and those who are Gentiles are just as guilty as those who are Jews. There is no distinction. We have all come short of the glory of God. And if that is the case, then salvation is something that God must do, or it won't be done. Salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is not only of the Lord, it has always been of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, as he is writing this great letter to the Romans, is not, as it were, just making up doctrine as he goes along. Over and over again in this epistle, about 70 times or so, he makes reference to the Scriptures. Everything that the Apostle Paul is explaining proposing in this gospel teaching is all based upon the Scripture, as we're going to see again this evening. And so we've been looking at these last verses, 21 to 31 in chapter 3, and that section, as we emphasized on a number of occasions, this is a summary of the gospel. And if you want to know the gospel, read through Romans. And if you want to know the teaching of Romans in the heart of the matter, read these last verses of chapter 3. Because here it is that the apostle is presenting to us the citadel and the basic building block of the Christian faith and God's way of salvation. In fact, these verses, 21 to 31, have been described by one commentator as the Acropolis of salvation, or the atonement, or the gospel, the high point. There's nothing more to be said, in a sense, to what Paul has already described in these verses. And we have spent the last 10 weeks or so considering these final verses. And then last Sunday evening, we saw the conclusion, where Paul draws three inferences. We could have spent a week looking at each of these, but we drew them all together. First of all, boasting is excluded, verses 27 and 28. No boasting in God's presence. Nothing to boast about. And we saw also, secondly, all distinctions are abolished in Christ. Those distinctions of color and those distinctions of race, and all the distinctions that we have invented for ourselves, they are all abolished in Christ Jesus, because we are all brought back to God in exactly the same way. We are all equal in creation. There are no superior races, despite those who engage in eugenics, for example, would like to maintain, or those who would like to think of white supremacy, for example. Totally unscriptural. Unscriptural to the ultimate degree, all one in creation. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. And that's the way it is, whether we like it or not. That's what God has done. And we're all equal in sin, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, wise and foolish. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are all equal in grace. We are all equal. Men and women are equal in grace. And Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, there are no distinctions in the Christian church. The Christian church has made distinctions. It has erected distinctions. But in so doing, it has violated and disobeyed the clear teaching of the Bible. The Christian church has done many things and invented many doctrines which are actually contrary to the gospel. And we have to face the sad fact that for 2,000 years, much of Christendom has been misled by those who have twisted the gospel into something that is very, very different to the apostolic emphasis and the prophetic teaching that we find in the scriptures. And then finally, last time we saw that in this way of salvation, we do not abolish or make void or make ineffective the law of God. The whole of the Old Testament is described as the law of God, and the whole of the Old Testament is fulfilled in this way of salvation. And so we don't make void the law. We actually establish. We actually, as it were, are built upon the law. And we, in fact, agree in the law. And we make the law honorable by believing the way of salvation that is revealed in the gospel, as Paul is outlining it for us. Now, that, broadly speaking, is where we've arrived at. And this evening we come to chapter 4. Now, Paul is not beginning a new section. He has already begun the second section in the great epistle to the Romans in chapter 3 at verse 21. We're still in the same section, but he is beginning to explain and expound in detail what he has been talking about in summary form in these verses 21 to 31. He is now going to go into details because Paul is aware that there are arguments against what he has been teaching. He knows perfectly well that there are people who are going to raise objections and caveats, and they are going to disagree with what Paul has been saying. And there are going to be different ways in which men are going to resist this emphasis on, by the apostle on justification by faith alone. That is what Paul is emphasizing. The righteousness of God is a free gift. We do nothing to deserve it. We can't earn it in any particular way, despite what some would maintain. So Paul here is aware of the fact that there are going to be objections. And one of the things that we find as we read through the epistle to the Romans is that Paul is anticipating objections. You will say to me then, and he knows what the arguments are. He has already dealt with some of them, those who say, let us do good that evil, let us do evil that good may come. Paul knows there are people like that. And they will be saying, well, if God is so free in his mercy and so generous, then the more we sin, the more we'll experience this grace of God. And so Paul is aware that the human heart is full of iniquity, and as the Puritans would say, inventiveness of evil things, and inventiveness of mischief, as the Puritans would put it in their own inimitable way. And so Paul recognizes that there are objections. And especially there are going to be objections from the Jewish quarter, because Paul has been arguing very strongly that circumcision is of no value whatsoever. A man is not a Jew just because he's been circumcised. Circumcision is not a matter of something physical at all. It is something that has to do with the heart. It is inward rather than external. And Paul has been arguing it's not a matter of keeping the law of Moses. He says, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law has nothing to do with a man's salvation. It may well have something to do with the way he lives. It undoubtedly will have something to do with the way he lives. But in the realm of salvation, the law plays no part on our part. We don't do anything in the law to earn salvation. Now, Paul anticipates these arguments. And so he begins to explain things by going right back to Abraham. Because Paul knows that there are those who will raise the objection, well, what about Abraham? What about Abraham, our father? What about Abraham? What was good enough for Abraham is good enough for us. And we are going to simply follow in the ways of Abraham, our forefather. And Paul says, right, okay, let's look at the case of Abraham. Let's take up Abraham. And let's consider what the scripture actually says about Abraham. Very different to what the Jews were saying about Abraham. And so we're going to look this evening at these opening verses 1 to 5, where Paul is taking up the case of Abraham, who is the father of us all, and who is the one who was greatly admired and indeed almost lionized by the Jewish people. He is the great one. Abraham is one of the great characters of the Bible, along with Moses and David, as we're going to see, God willing, next time. David in Psalm number 32 says exactly the same thing. Blessed is the man whom God will not impute his sinfulness. So what can we say about Abraham? And this is what Paul is dealing with in these opening five verses. He raises the question. It may well be that someone has put the question to Paul, but he is raising the question in order to answer it. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, or our forefather, literally in the Greek it is our forefather, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. Because what does the scripture say? Again, you see, Paul is raising questions. What about Abraham? Okay, what about Abraham? What does the scripture say about Abraham? For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then in verses 4 and 5, the apostle explains the significance of what the scripture says about Abraham. He is giving an exposition and an accurate meaning to what the scripture says. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, what are we going to say about these words in verses 1 to 5? Well, let's begin with the case of Abraham. Abraham is described here in verse 1 as our forefather Abraham. And the question concerning this grand designation is, in what way is Abraham our forefather? He is the forefather of our race. The Jews recognized that they belonged to the descendancy of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people in that sense. And even to this very day, the Jews take a measure of pride in their ancestry that goes back to Abraham. He is the great originator. He is the father of us all in that sense. He is also the father of our religion in another sense, in the sense that we believe in one God. Abraham believed in one God at a time and at a place when there were many gods believed in by many people. Abraham stood out for the faith of monotheism, as we would say. And so the Jewish people then and now, they recognize that Abraham is the beginning of our national and religious distinctiveness. And the question then arises, well, what has Abraham found? What did Abraham actually find? Now, there's a bit of a controversy as to how we're to interpret verse number 1, how, in fact, we're to translate it. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, has found pertaining to the flesh? That is one way of translating it. There's another way of translating it. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, our forefather according to the flesh, we are his descendants. What did Abraham actually find in his own experience? So there are those who differ as to how this is to be translated. I agree with those commentators who take the view that when the Apostle Paul is referring to Abraham, our forefather, and this expression, according to the flesh, he is speaking of the literal ancestry between Abraham and the Jewish people. And at the same time, he's not simply saying, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? Is it going to be faith or is it going to be works? Abraham is our forefather in the fleshly, paternal, natural, biological sense. Now, what did Abraham find in his own life concerning this a great experience of being justified by faith. How did Abraham, our natural forefather, find salvation before God? And the Jews would immediately say, he found favor with God because he was the friend of God. And God approved of Abraham according to what Abraham was doing. According to works, Abraham was justified and accepted as the friend of God. Why would they hold to that? They would hold to it because the book of Genesis tells us of how obedient Abraham was actually to the word of God. When we first come across Abraham in the scriptures, as we're reading in Genesis chapter 12, in the opening verses 1 to 3 there, we're introduced to Abraham as one who is very obedient to God's word. God spoke to Abraham and told Abraham, get up out of Ur of the Chaldees and go into a land, and I will tell you, you don't know where it is, you don't know what it is, but I will show it to you in due season. And in accordance with that word of the Lord, there was the promise given that God would make of Abram a great nation, and not only a great nation directly descended, but a blessing to all the world. Abraham was going to be significant not only to the Jewish people, but to all people. He was going to be one through whom God would bring a blessing to all the nations. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and when we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, Abraham is one of those who is mentioned. He's mentioned on two specific occasions in Hebrew chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was commanded to go out of Ur of the Chaldees, he obeyed. And he went out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to a land in which he owned no part of it except a graveyard, a place to bury the dead. And Abraham, we're told, when he was commanded by God, he obeyed. Away back in Genesis chapter 12, the first thing we know about Abraham was that he took God seriously. And he did whatever God was going to tell him to do. And then there's another occasion in which we find Abraham obeying God. In chapter 17 in the book of Genesis, we find God appearing to Abraham about 14 years after this appearance in Genesis chapter 15. And we find the Lord saying to Abraham that he was to circumcise all the children and all the members of his household. And the whole chapter in chapter 17 in the book of Genesis is all about God renewing the covenant that he had made with Abraham way back in chapter 12, and which he is renewing in chapter 15 that we'll come to in due course. And Abraham, at the end of that chapter, we're told Abraham did everything that God told him to do. Abraham was obedient to God. And there's another example given in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 22. And it again is brought up in Hebrews chapter 11, where God tested Abraham, tempted him, as it is in our version. And Abraham was commanded to take his son, his only son, Isaac, the promised child, the child of the promise, through whom the promise of blessing to the world would depend not upon Isaac dying, but upon Isaac living and producing in due course his own descendants who would be a blessing to the world. And we're told in Genesis chapter 2 that when Abraham received that word of the Lord, Abraham obeyed. And up early the next morning, taking everything necessary, Abraham was set on doing exactly what God would tell him to do. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, and again it is brought up, Abraham is brought again to our attention in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, through faith, offered up his son Isaac. He obeyed when he was commanded to leave out of the Chaldees. He obeyed when he was commanded to circumcise everybody in his household. He obeyed when he was commanded to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. All along the line, we find Abraham obeying, obeying, obeying. And if any man would find acceptance with God through the life that he lived, surely it was going to be Abraham. He is obedient. And the Jews were saying, there's an example of a man who is acceptable to God, pleasing to God, because he does what God tells him to do. Fair enough, we accept all of that. The scripture accepts it. But that is not the issue of Abraham's salvation. And that is not the issue and the ground of Abraham's justification. And so the Apostle Paul is taking out another example of where God spoke to Abraham, in which he didn't command him to do anything particular, simply to come out and to look up to the stars of heaven and see if he could number the number of the stars. We have that in Genesis chapter 15 in the opening verses. And Abraham went out, he looked up to the stars of heaven. Can you number the stars? Your descendants are going to be as multitudinous as the stars in the heavens. God said to Abraham in chapter 15 in the book of Genesis. And at verse 6 in that chapter, we are told that Abraham believed God, and that believing in God was imputed or reckoned unto him for his righteousness. Now this raises questions, of course, because according to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was already a justified man. He was a justified man when God appeared to him in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, away back in Genesis chapter 12, according to the interpretation given in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is one of those who by his faith alone, he would live a life that would be commensurate with faith. But Abraham was already justified in chapter 12, according to the New Testament application and a understanding of it. So when we're told that Abraham believed God and that was counted unto him for righteousness, what is the significance of that particular text? What says the scripture about Abraham? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory about. But what says the scripture? And why is it that the Apostle Paul is homing in on this particular scripture? In Genesis chapter 15 at verse number 6. Now I'm sure you all know the answer to that, because that is the first place in the whole of the Bible where the doctrine of justification by faith is made very clear. Not until Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6 are we ever told that justification is by faith. You might say, well, what about Abel? Yes, Abel offered to God an acceptable sacrifice. But we are not told specifically concerning Abel's justification by faith on that occasion. What about Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And yes, it was by faith that Noah, being warned of things unseen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. We understand that. The scripture teaches us that. But what I'm emphasizing and what Paul is at pains to emphasize and highlight is that it is in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6 that the imputation of righteousness to Abraham is linked to the simple fact that Abraham believed what God said. That's all he did. That's all Abraham had ever done. That's all that anybody ever needs to do. Because what was Abraham doing all along the line when he was commanded to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go into the land of promise? All he did was do what the word of God said. He had no evidence that such a place existed. He didn't know what the future was going to hold. We're told in Hebrews that he went not knowing where he was going. He didn't know what venture this was, but he did believe. And he believed sufficiently to stake his life and his future upon it. And so all along the line. But it is in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6 that the doctrine of justification by faith, faith alone, comes for the very first time into a clear prominence in the teaching of the scripture. And so this great truth that Paul has been emphasizing in the previous chapters, and especially in the closing verses of chapter 3, this great truth of justification by faith alone is true even concerning Abraham, because that is the clear teaching of the scriptures. Always it has been implied, but now it is specifically and clearly uttered, so there can be no mistake about it. So Abraham's justification is not in leaving the Ur of the Chaldees. It is in believing God. Abraham's justification is not in circumcising his offspring or the members of it. That's not his justification. It's that he's doing what God tells him to do. That's his justification. And that's the way it always has been. And the same when the offering up of Isaac. In itself, that act would be a monstrosity. But in obedience to God, it becomes another emphasis and another evidence that Abraham takes God's word very, very seriously. So that's the first thing. That's the case of Abraham that the Apostle Paul is itemizing. But let's think more particularly about this text that Paul is bringing up here in Genesis chapter 15 at verse number 6. What says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What is the significance of this? Well, let's just look back into the narrative that we have way back in Genesis. Abraham has already heard God speaking before this event. In chapter 12, Abraham listened to God's voice. And he's listening to God's voice again. So when we're told here that Abraham believed God, he is believing God as the one whom he already knows. He's already heard the voice of God. He knows what God is like. He believes that God is. He believes there is a speaking God. He believes there is a God who does things and who promises things and who threatens things. He believes that God is a God who is with him. And when God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, I am your shield, I am your exceeding great reward, Abraham also believes that. But when he is told that he is going to have offspring as many as the stars of heaven, that is quite a different matter altogether. Abraham has been called by God years before this. It's not until 14 years after the event that is recorded in Genesis chapter 15 that we come to chapter 17 when the child is born and circumcised. 14 years after the promise, I will make your descendants as the stars of heaven. Abraham has been waiting and waiting and waiting. And the promise doesn't seem ever to be coming to fruition. Abraham is getting on in life. Abraham is getting old. His wife Sarah is long past the child of normal motherhood. And what God is saying to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 at verse number 6 seems to be an absolute pipe dream. Wishful thinking, maybe, but not realistic in the world in which we live. And as Abraham was looking at his own body, he's now, we might say, past it. And Sarah is past it. And yet, in the midst of waiting all these years, year after year after year after year, he still believes God. As we're going to see towards the end of Romans chapter 4, when we come to verses 18 and so on. He, in hope, believed against hope, not considering his own body, which is now just about dead, and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He did not stagger in unbelief. Why? Because he believed that God was able to raise the dead. That was why he was willing to offer his son Isaac up on the altar, believing that God would raise him back to life again. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. There is a consistency. There is a kind of a simplicity unfolds in the narrative concerning Abraham. And Abraham was one who had learned over many years by this time that God is speaking to him in Genesis chapter 15. He has learned to trust God's word. God has thus far not, as it were, disappointed or in any way failed to do what he has said he's going to do. Why should not Abraham believe God on this occasion? He has every evidence from his own experience of God's word and God's work in his life to believe that God's word is reliable. Now, there's no physical proof. There is no evidence before Abraham's eyes. There's nothing on the horizons of his experience, his physical state, the age of life. There's nothing to suggest that this that this rationally can be fulfilled. But Abraham does not believe it's going to happen just naturally. Abraham believes that God is going to give him a son, and that Sarah is going to be enabled to have a child. And we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power. Abraham accepted that God was the God who could raise the dead and call into being things that were not. Abraham believed that kind of thing about God before he believed this specific promise that God was giving to him, that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky in multitude. And so we have to understand the context. We have to understand the relationship that existed between God and Abraham by the time that God had called him out. Abraham was beginning to complain because it was going to be this Eliezer of Damascus who was going to be the inheritor of all of his household. And the Lord is saying, no, this servant, he's not going to, your own son is going to be your heir. And it was that Abraham believed. But he was becoming impatient, and he wanted God to do something more speedily to effect the promise while there was yet time. But still, in the context of every inimical circumstance, he believed what God said. And that's the kind of faith that the Scripture encourages. And the Scripture, in fact, extols the kind of faith that you and I have to have in our generation. We have no proof that God exists. Let's be clear on that issue. I'm a great believer in intelligent design. I'm a great believer in the teleological argument for the existence of God. I believe it. But that's not proof. We are up against a world that is full of skepticism, full of naturalism. We are living in a world of such scientific advance and endeavor, and it is increasing. And there's no sign of it slacking off whatsoever. And they are answering so many questions, question after question, medical issue after medical issue, scientific problem after scientific problem are being resolved. We're understanding. We now know how atoms work. You can see atoms. We can now measure the little forces that hold atomic structures together. We can calculate exactly how much force is required in the weak and in these electromagnetic forces, and the strong and the weak nuclear forces. You can calculate how much is needed to hold a carbon atom together. Let's not underestimate what men are able to understand and to do. You can measure it. You can see things through the microscope that you can't see with the natural eye. You can see far distant objects with those magnificent, massive telescopes that you can't see with the natural eye. We have probed the depths. We have solved the mysteries. And yet there is this faith that is required in the Scripture. And it's not a matter of understanding how it works. It's a matter of believing what God does, not even how he's going to do it. God doesn't tell Abram how he's going to do it. There's no explanation. God doesn't say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. All he says is, your descendants are going to be as multitudinous as the stars. And that's what Abram believed, because God can do that. And that's the kind of thing that we need to recapture. Because later on in this chapter 4, in the epistle to the Romans, the apostle Paul says, Abraham and his faith, Abraham is the father of all who believe, not only of the circumcised who walk in the footsteps of our father Abram, but those who walk in the faith of our father Abram, because he is our forefather as well. He is the father of the faithful down through the running generations. And here he is being brought to our attention in this supreme moment when faith rises up simply to believe the bare work, the bare word of God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness, we're told. This word, imputed or reckoned, counted, is a good word. The word is taken from the world of commerce. It's taken from the world of accountancy, keeping ledgers, the debit and the credit side of the ledger. And it's taken from the world of banking, you might say, when the bank people, they calculate how much we have in the bank or don't have it, have it in the bank. They do a ledger. There's so much been put in. The pay has been put in, and we don't see the pay. We don't see anything. But in the bank transactions, there is a certain number, and it is reckoned to our name, to our account. We can look in on our account, and we can say that, yes, so much has been put in and so much has been taken out. It's all a matter of balancing the books, we might say. Reckoning. And that is the word that is used for this word, righteousness. Righteousness means to be right with God. It means to be in a right relationship to God. It means that God accepts us as righteous and acceptable in His sight. He sees us as righteous. How can this be? How can God in any manner whatsoever be so disposed towards to those whom God, Paul in a moment is going to describe as the ungodly? It is because God is taken seriously. And the one thing that God wants of you and for me is to believe in Him. To believe that He is. Without faith it is impossible to believe, to please Him. Abraham believed in God. But it wasn't just that he believed in some undefined deity. He believed in the God who spoke to him. The God who had revealed Himself to him as, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He is the God who had given him a message that was very clear, understandable, and very encouraging. And that's what Abraham believed. And against all the signs to the contrary, and all the discordant voices all around him in the land of Canaan, where idolatry was on every hand, Abraham still believed in this God, that He was, and that He spoke, and that He meant what He said, and that He could do what He said He was going to do. That's Abraham's faith. And that is all that God requires of any fallen creature. That's all He wants of us. This is His commandment, says John in his first epistle. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. What does God require of any one of us? He requires many things of us, but He requires above all that we believe what He says, that we take Him seriously, that we listen. And it's like that in human life, isn't it? When you think of this from a personal perspective, one of the things that you and I deplore, or as it were, fear perhaps, more than anything else, is that people won't take us seriously. We are speaking the truth to them. And very often we find that people don't believe what we're saying. Have you ever spoken in a serious context, I mean? Have you ever said something that is deadly serious, and you find that there are people telling you that you're a liar, that you, in fact, are not speaking the truth? It is one of the most devastating and one of the most debilitating things that can happen to us when people don't take us at our word. And we may be in deadly earnest on the matter, and in the face of opposition, unbelief, mockery, criticism, "We don't believe you." I'm sure you've experienced something like that. I certainly have. And when God speaks to us, He is in deadly earnest. He wants us to take seriously that He cares about us. He is wanting Abraham on this occasion to take seriously, "Abraham, your life is valuable to me. And when you die and I take you home to glory, to be in my bosom, your influence in the world is going to remain as a blessing, not a cursing to the world, a blessing to the world. That's how important you are to me, Abraham. I'm going to use you. And Abraham, I want you to take what I'm saying. Take it to heart." And the worst thing that Abraham could have done under such circumstances would be to disbelieve God. He weakened not, but he gave glory to God. We're told later on in this chapter. And so it is imputed. The Apostle Peter speaks, you remember, of like precious faith. Faith is precious because it is so rare. What is the value of gold or diamonds or those precious stones or those paintings, those valuable paintings that sell for millions. What is the value there? It's only canvas and paint and wooden frames and a bit of gold gilt put on it. Worth not very much in the market in terms of chemical values. It is the rarity of the thing. It is one of a kind. It is sui generis. And it is rare. And faith is very rare. It has always been rare. Do we think that we are living in a world that is uniquely unbelieving? Do we think that in the days of Abram he was surrounded by believers in his God? Nobody believed in Abram's God except Abram. And nobody believes in the Christian God except Christians. The world has never been a believing world. The world has always held at a distance these strange utterances that we find recorded in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Nobody has ever believed God except those who believe God. And they are accounted righteous. They are acceptable to him because they accept him as their God and his word and his work. They value and they apply and they live a life that is accordingly. So Paul here is using the example of Abraham. What shall we say then? Well, what shall we say about Abraham? Was he justified by works? No, he was justified by faith. If, in fact, he was justified by works, says Paul in verse number 2, then he has something of which to glory. But the Apostle Paul has already reminded us in the previous chapter that all boasting is excluded. Verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? This word glorying or boasting, it's the same word. And it simply means whereby we can boast. If Abraham had done something in and of himself by which he could find salvation, then he could boast about that thing. But Paul has already said in the previous chapter, all boasting is excluded. There's no place for boasting. All glorying is to go to God. He does all that is necessary to be done. And we do nothing except by faith receive what God has done. That's all Abraham did. He simply received and applied in his life the promise of God. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul raises the question in verse 1 concerning Abraham. He makes the comment that if Abraham were justified by works, then he could boast about it. But Paul has already demolished all a reason for boasting in his previous arguments. And then he appeals to the scripture, and he appeals to this particular scripture because here it is stated clearly for the first time, justification by faith and faith alone. And then in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul gives an explanation of all of this. And the first explanation is a kind of a negative one in a sense. In verse number 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Abraham would have something to boast about because Abraham would have earned something. God would be obligated to save Abraham if Abraham had worked a work that was in fact deserving of God bestowing salvation upon him. Paul here in verse 4 is using an illustration that we all understand immediately. You employ someone to do a piece of work on your house, a plumber or a carpenter or an electrician or a painter or any job of work at all, a mechanic repairing your car. And the man does the work. And then he sends in his bill. Now, when the man is paid for his work, it's not because we are giving him something out of the gratitude, it may well be, but we're not giving him something out of the goodness of our heart. The man actually deserves that pay that we are giving him because he has done the work. And where there is work done, there is a reward to be given. We are indebted to the man or the woman for doing that thing for us. We owe them something. We owe them a good day's wages for a good day's work, so to speak. And that's what Paul is applying here. Now, if a man works for salvation, then God immediately, if the man does a good job of salvation, then the man immediately puts God in his debt. God is obligated to the individual. So when God grants salvation, it's not of grace, but it's of a matter of debt. He's paying what the man has earned. And Paul is saying, in effect, he says, no, salvation is never a matter of debt on God's part. He's not indebted to us. We have forfeited all our claims upon him. And if we're going to be saved, it must be something that he does freely and graciously. This word grace, by the way, is based on a Greek word charis. And the word charis basically means rejoicing in good things, but it also means there's a free gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. We can't earn it. We don't earn it. God doesn't want us to earn it. Because we can't, even were we to weep our eyes away and obey all the commands to the best of our ability, we still would come short because all have sinned. We already have a guilt history. We are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And so salvation is never a matter of debt on God's part, where he is obligated to justify the ungodly. And salvation by works has always been man's way. It is the way of every false religion. It is the way of the false gospel that masquerades as Christianity and tells you to keep the Ten Commandments and go to heaven. That is a lie. That's a dangerous undermining of the free grace of the gospel. And there are many men, and I have no doubt that down through the history it's been much the same. When you read ancient or modern sermons, it's much the same. There's this implication always, do good and go to heaven. No, believe in Jesus Christ and go to heaven. Because our works play no part in this great emphasis on salvation. They have to do with sanctification. They have to do with service. They have to do with the willingness and the ability to suffer for Christ. Good works have many things going for them. But in terms of justification before God, they have nothing to offer. Because it is all a matter of grace, never of works. So verse 4, the Apostle Paul is demolishing all idea that somehow or other Abraham earned his salvation. He would have earned it if he had worked. And God would have been indebted. But it wasn't like that with Abraham. He was justified freely. And then at verse 5, we have this positive and this tremendous one of, it has been described, verse 5 has been described as one of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible in terms of evangelism and in terms of the edification of the saints. Because what does Paul say? He says, but to him that worketh not. He doesn't do any works. He stops working, as one wise commentator says. The man who stops working and simply depends upon God doing all the work, that man is a saved man. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If you want to find salvation, do you know what you should do? You should stop working for it. Now, we all have that little inkling and instinct within us whereby we try to obtain merit. And even with the best will in the world, sometimes even the staunchest supporters of evangelical reformed Christianity, there is still this pride, something left for us to do. And here it rises up again and again. And we must suppress it. To him that worketh not, to him that stops working. And to him who simply believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Because the great thing about this justification that the Bible speaks about is that it is not the justification of good people. It is the justification of bad people. The Jews were saying that Abraham was a good man and therefore God saved him. Abraham would be the last one to say that he was a good man. You read Abraham's great prayer in Genesis chapter 18, when he is praying over the cities of the plain. He is pleading with God, but he is also conscious that he is just like a little worm upon the earth, that he is unworthy to take God's name upon his lips. Abraham was a man of humility, because he recognized that salvation was not his doing. He recognized that if God had dealt with him as he deserved, he would have left him in the idolatry of Ur of the Chaldees. And he would have left him there to his idolatry and to the inevitable end of all idolatry. And Abraham knew that in calling him out of such a cesspit of iniquity, God was dealing with him in grace. We're not told that Abraham asked God to call him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We're not told that Abraham did something that impelled God to do so. God did it freely. He chose Abraham. He could have chosen others. He chose Israel. He could have chosen Australia. He could have chosen the Aboriginals. He could have chosen the Hindus. He could have chosen the Indians. He could have chosen the Eskimos if he'd wanted to. It makes no difference, because all have sinned and all come short. And so salvation all along the line is God's doing and God's choosing. But to him that justifies the ungodly, what does it mean to be ungodly? It means to be without God. It means to be living as if there's no God. It means to be living a life in which God is not in all our thoughts. And God calls such people. Do you think the God whom Abram came to know was in Abram's mind or heart when he was living amid the idolatries of Ur of the Chaldees? I think not. The scripture gives no hint of that. It all begins with a call. God appeared to our father Abraham, as we're told in the book of Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's grace. God appeared to him. And on chapter 15, God appeared to Abram again in a vision and spoke to him. And it's the ungodly, sinners, the riffraff, the fallen, the gutter dwellers, the blasphemers, the swalers, the fornicators, the adulterers, the liars, the unclean. These are the people that God justifies because he calls them. And he gives a mysterious work of grace in their hearts whereby they're enabled to respond. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I call them. And they begin to listen to my voice. They begin to follow me. And I give my life for them. And I gather them. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. All along the line, it's what I do for them. And anything that they do for me is simply a response to what I first of all have done for them. And so it has always been. And so it was with Abraham. And so the Apostle Paul is answering the objections. Well, our father Abraham, he was a good man. No, he wasn't actually. He was an ungodly man by nature. And he would have remained so unless God had spoken to him and done something and given him a message and a heart to receive the message. That's the way of salvation revealed in the scripture. That's what Paul has been arguing in the first three chapters. And that's what he continues to argue throughout the rest of this great, as I've said at the beginning, one of the most instructive and one of the most seminal chapters in the whole of the scripture. If you want to know the gospel, read Romans. If you want to know Romans, read this great central section in Romans from chapter 3, verse 21, right through to the end of chapter 8, because there you have the cosmos, the universe of grace spoken in language that is clear and unmistakable and from God. And it all ends up with that great affirmation at the end of chapter 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Abraham, our forefather, what did he find? He found that he was dependent upon grace and God's word, and God's work. And all he had to do was just sit back and watch it happen, and God would do it. That's the way of salvation, according to the apostolic teaching in this great epistle to the Romans. We'll follow this through, God willing, in the next number of weeks. May God bless his word to us.